Our scripture reading today comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20 on page 127 of the New Testament in the Pew Bible. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" he asked. "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument who I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
This is our last week in the book of Acts for a while. Next week we're going to start a series on the book of James. James is kind of the New Testament version of Proverbs, a book of wisdom, of practical things about living. Our scripture today talks about the most famous conversion in the history of Christianity. Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul. It was one of the most dramatic conversions that had been recorded. And throughout this time, you may hear me say Saul, you may hear me say Paul. We're talking about the same person as we go back and forth. But who was this Saul? He grew up in Tarsus, a major trading port on the Mediterranean Sea in what is modern-day Turkey. He was a Roman city, so he was a citizen of Rome. He had an interesting background. He was a Hebrew, grew up in a very religious family, a member of the Orthodox conservative Pharisees. But he was also a Roman citizen, and his primary language was probably Greek. As a young man, he traveled to Jerusalem, where he studied under the most famous Jewish rabbi teaching of his time, Gamaliel, in the Hillel school. That was their kind of version of seminary. But he was also versed in Greek and Roman culture. But he was also a student of the Hebrew scriptures. He rejected the notion that Jesus could be the Messiah because, according to the Pharisaical understanding, the Messiah would come as a triumphant and powerful king, restoring the nation of Israel to a place of glory. He was a leader in the Jewish opposition to Jesus and his new Christian movement called the Way in our text today. And so in Acts You know, in Acts 7, he was there when Stephen was being stoned to death. He was actually in overseeing that. He was in complete agreement with that. Our text today tells us that Saul was a leading activist in the persecution of the early church, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, our text says. He received permission from the high priest to arrest any Christians found in Damascus and return them to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, and walking there would be a journey of about 2 weeks. But already we have seen how quickly the church has spread out of Jerusalem and to Palestine when the new believers were driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution. Obviously, word had reached Jerusalem about this growing movement in Damascus. So Paul, with permission of the high priest, travels there. And on the outskirts of Damascus, he's blinded by this bright light from heaven that so shocks him that he falls to the ground, and he heard Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now Saul didn't recognize the voice and asked, "Who is speaking?" And Jesus identifies himself and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now the other men were with him. They were in shock. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul was completely blinded. And so the men led him into Damascus, where for 3 days Saul neither ate or drank. Now, God had a special calling for Saul, Paul. So we have this record of this dramatic conversion where he meets Jesus in a vision. But we need to understand that Paul's vision was nowhere by means unique. The same thing happened to Ananias. But the same thing is happening, and I've said this before, in the Muslim world today, as Muslims are coming to faith in unprecedented numbers. They don't have Bibles. They don't have missionaries in their village. But when God senses a person who is searching for truth, he gets the word to him. And so God is appearing to them in dreams and visions. Just listen to this brief video that documents that.
As mentioned, Muslims are experiencing Jesus through dreams and visions, and it's a growing phenomenon in the Islamic world. Julie Stahl has the testimonies of several men who say Jesus supernaturally appeared to them and changed their lives forever. Take a look.
The phenomenon of these dreams and visions has spread throughout the Muslim world from Indonesia to Morocco and beyond. Several years ago, Ali went on the Hajj, the Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca.
Of course, when I went to Mecca, I was going there in order to pay homage to the Kaaba and to fulfill the requirements in Islam.
Ali's experience in Mecca is dramatized in this DVD called More Than Dream.
But that night, I saw Jesus in a dream. First, Jesus touched my forehead with his finger. And after touching me, he said, "You belong to me." And then he touched me above my heart. "You have been saved. Follow me. You belong to me," he said. So I decided, okay, I am not going to finish the Hajj, the pilgrimage. Whatever it takes, I am going to follow that voice.
In addition to Ali's story, the DVD tells of other Muslims who came to faith in Jesus through a dream or vision.
We're seeing that all around. We're hearing about people that have never even thought about Jesus as Savior. They're content Muslims, and they're having dreams over and over.
Tom Doyle serves in E3 Ministries. He and his wife Joanna take the gospel to the Muslim world. Tom also wrote the upcoming book, Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World?
I think our God is a fair God. He's righteous and just. People are seeking. They don't know where to go. Maybe they don't have a Bible. Maybe there's no missionary in the village. He'll get the message to him somehow.
This woman comes from a Central Asian country. Her identity is hidden for security reasons.
In the church, if you ask how people came to Christ, 80% will say they saw him in a dream.
A Christian friend challenged this woman to ask God to speak to her personally.
So I decided to ask him, and so I did. And then the next day, I guess, I saw a dream, and in my dream, I saw Jesus was a bridge. I decided to come to him.
Hey guys, my name is Hazem.
Hazem Faraj, host of a satellite TV program, hears from Muslims about their dreams and visions.
I had one lady write me and said, "I had had a nightmare," and she said, "I turned on the television and there you were." And she said, "And the words that were coming out of your mouth were so peaceful, I fell asleep." And she said, "And when I fell asleep, I ended up having a vision of Jesus. She said, I saw the Lord. She wasn't a believer. She said, I saw the Lord Jesus, and he was in a bright white robe. He pointed to a man who I knew in the dream was Abraham, and he was sacrificing Isaac. And she said, as soon as I looked over, I had known that Jesus was the Christ, sacrificed, the Son of God.
You know, sometimes we forget that God is just as active in this world today as he was then. And so God got Paul's attention in a dramatic fashion, and he's doing the same today, bringing God to people who are searching for truth wherever they are. Why did God choose Saul? Well, in many ways, Saul was uniquely qualified to pioneer the spread of the gospel to the then-known world. He was knowledgeable and well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, so he could speak persuasively to the Jews of his day, but he also could understand the Old Testament Scriptures and now how they spoke about Jesus. But he also spoke Greek and understood the Greek and Roman culture, so he could relate the gospel to the Gentile world in a way that most of the early Jewish Christians could not do. Now, Saul was not the only person who received a vision of Jesus in this text. Jesus appears to Ananias and one of his earlier followers, and he asked him to go to his home where Saul was staying to pray for him and to introduce him to other Christians in Damascus. Now, Ananias needed a clear message from Jesus because Ananias knew Saul was in the city seeking to arrest and imprison Christians. So Ananias, you think about what he'd be thinking, was probably thinking, are you kidding, God? This man is here to arrest me. Can you understand his trepidation to see Saul? Imagine if one of you received a vision to go visit a prominent leader in ISIS because God told you that he had spoken to him. And God wants you to travel to Iraq, to a certain city, to a certain house on a certain street, and pray for this ISIS leader. What would your reaction be? That's exactly what was happening to Ananias. Well, Ananias did follow Jesus' promptings. He visited Paul. He prayed for him. He introduced him to the other Christians in Damascus. And in many ways, this is the perfect example of what we talked about last week, where effective witness is spirit-led. Expect the unexpected. You know, Ananias got an unexpected message from God, an unexpected opportunity that he could have never, ever dreamed about in and of himself. Well, since Paul's conversion is one of the most famous and dramatic conversions recorded, I want to spend the rest of our time just kind of looking what happened in Saul's life. What does it mean to come to faith and to be converted? What does it mean to begin to follow Jesus? What changes took place in his life? What were the changes that took place in Saul's life? You know, why should we do it? Well, if our relationship to God is real and important to us, and in the process of our faith, certain things are going to be happening in our lives. And they're kind of highlighted in this text about Saul's conversion. In our lives, there are going to be ups and downs in this process, of course. There are going to be seasons in our lives where we feel closer to God than other times. But if our faith is real, we're going to keep coming back to these new trends we see in Saul's life as he encountered Jesus for the first time. First thing I would say to you is there is a growing intimacy with God. Now, Saul had a very obviously a dramatic introduction to Jesus. But Acts 9:11 says this, the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street, speaking to Ananias now, he says, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying. Now think about Saul. He's blind. He can't see anything. Our text tells us that he's fasting, that he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. You know, fasting is often talked about in the Old Testament. A person fasts when they are laying aside all the other concerns and are just focusing on God, seeking him, coming before him with an earnestness and seriousness that goes beyond normal life situation. So Saul had believed Jesus was dead. He didn't believe he rose from the dead. He didn't believe Jesus could be the Messiah. And yet here he is. Suddenly Paul meets Jesus, very much alive. His world is thrown into complete chaos. So what does our text tell us he begins to do? He begins to talk to God in a way, pouring out his heart in all his questions. Now, did Saul pray before? I have no doubt he prayed before, but not like he's praying now. You know, there were some rote prayers that were an important part of the morning and evening prayers for a devout Jew. One is called the Shema that goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Blessed is the name whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. There were other rote prayers that were part of the Jewish tradition. Think about our experience today. We repeat regularly the Lord's Prayer. Oftentimes we have rote prayers at home, at the dinner table, or at night when our kids go to bed. Muslims have a set of prayers, that are ritual prayers. They pray five times a day. And also the Friday prayers at the mosque. But I think we all know that those are different than simply kind of pouring our heart before God, sharing our deepest feelings and questions, acknowledging our failures and asking for forgiveness. That's something far different. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, for the insincerity of their prayers, praying to be noticed by others, praying these rote prayers, praying these long formal prayers. They weren't about honest conversation with God. Rather, they were just part of a religious ritual meant to impress God and other people. But here's Paul now. He's blind, he's alone, not eating or drinking, having been completely shocked by his collision with the risen Jesus. There are probably many things that Saul was talking to God about. He was maybe in the beginning questioning himself, did I really see what I did see? He was probably wondering what was going to happen next. He may have doubted himself, wondering how he could have been so wrong about Jesus. You know, he probably had recognized maybe how arrogant he had been in the past. There must have been a degree of shame as he thought about what he had done in his life, thought about being there when Stephen was stoned to death and other Christians thrown in the prison. I'm sure he spent time confessing to God for all the ways he had persecuted Christians. But Saul probably was also questioning God's plan to use him to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles. How can I do that? You know, look what I've been doing. I've been preaching against Jesus. In Acts 26, Paul recounts his conversion when he appears before King Agrippa on his way to Rome and when he's under arrest in Jerusalem. And he wrote that after Jesus identified himself, he went on to say to Saul, "Now stand up. For I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and my witness. You are there to tell the world about this experience and about other times I will appear to you. And I will protect you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And then they will receive forgiveness for the sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." You know, Paul must have been somewhat incredulous that Jesus would use him that way. There is Saul pouring out his heart to God in a way that he had never done before. You know, as Ananias prayed for Saul, he was filled with the Spirit, our text says, and suddenly Saul experienced the presence of God in his own life in a way he never had before. His relationship to God was coming alive. Now, when we follow Jesus, we're entering into a relationship with God. And God wants us to know him, and he wants us to share our hearts with him. He desires intimacy and openness and honesty. And that's what Paul was doing here for the first time in his life. And that's what God desires from us. You know, the opening song says, we can come just as you are. In our imperfections and our failings, when we fail like we failed, when we carry guilt, shame, or whatever it might be, we can come and tell him. You know, when we're in love with someone, whether it's a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you know, we want to share our thoughts and feelings because you see a genuine and real conversation leads to a growing intimacy with God. That's how we get to know him, and he gets to know us. Next, we see in Paul's life something new happening again, a growing understanding of Scriptures. I think one of the most amazing lines in our text today is the very last verse in verse 20, and it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God." Now, how could Paul begin to immediately proclaim Jesus? How is that possible? Well, you see, Paul had a very unique advantage. He knew the Scriptures. He had been taught the Old Testament Scriptures. He'd been teaching under one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of that age. But he did not fully understand the Scriptures. You know, we really can't understand the Scriptures until the Spirit of God is a part of our life. The Bible is not meant just to be intellectually understood, but requires spiritual eyes and an open and searching heart. So even though Saul knew the Old Testament Scriptures, He really didn't fully understand them before. He expected the Messiah to come in power and glory to reestablish the nation of Israel, as I said before. But he missed all the passages, like in Isaiah 53, that implied the Messiah must first come as a suffering servant. He hadn't understood the verses in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that talked about how God was replacing a heart of stone and would put His Spirit in everyone else. You know, someone once said this, and Nicky Gumbel repeated it in the Alpha Talks. He said this, "We don't understand in order to follow. We believe in order to understand." Think about that. We don't understand in order to believe. We believe in order to understand. And so what he's saying is when we come to believe in Jesus, we begin to understand the Scriptures and their meanings, and they begin to open up to us. Saul was gaining a new understanding of God and what he was doing. And so, but he also gained a new understanding of who he was. You know, when Paul recounts his conversation for King Agrippa, he adds a line not found in our text today. He says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." Anybody know what a goat is? I actually didn't understand it fully until I worked this week on this text. A goad is a sharp stick, and it's used to prod sheep along. And so they hurt you when you're poked by them. So what is God saying to Paul? God is saying to Paul, look, you know, before you've known me, you weren't really comfortable. You weren't really satisfied with everything. You were bumping up against a stick, and you didn't know what was happening, what was going on. You know, if you read the writings of Paul in the New Testament, you realize that before Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he had been very diligent to obey the law of God. You know, in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Paul describes his life this way. "I was circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." You see, what Paul was saying was, prior to his encounter with God, his purpose was to obey the law and earn God's approval. But what God was saying to Paul when he says he's pressing against the goads, he's saying that there is somewhere in Paul this nagging thing that there's got to be something more, that this is not all there is. When he saw the way Stephen died and how deep Stephen prayed for forgiveness for those who were putting him to death, there was this growing doubt that maybe his perspective was wrong, that obeying the law, maybe he wasn't obeying it the way he was supposed to be, that maybe his heart wasn't really right. And then comes the encounter with the living Jesus, and he realizes he had been persecuting, imprisoning, and overseeing the stoning of God's people. But even more profoundly, he realizes that he had been persecuting Jesus and God himself. The very God he had been seeking to serve, he was actually working against. Think about the guilt and shame that would come with that. Massive guilt and shame had to come with that. Suddenly he has this overwhelmed with guilt that his life wasn't perfect, that he could never satisfy God by his own attempts to obey the law. He needed God's forgiveness and grace, and that was only going to be found at the cross. So conversion meant that he was no longer trusting in his own ability to earn God's favor by living according to a moral code, but he needed God's grace. Saul was gaining a new understanding of who he was and how gracious and forgiving God was through Jesus. Again, go back to that opening song. Come just as you are. And that's what Paul was doing. He was coming just as he are. With all his frailties, with all the guilt and shame he had, he was coming just as he was. And he experienced God's forgiveness. If you picked up the Bible, have you ever picked up the Bible and you try to read it, but you have a hard time understanding it? Anybody ever have that experience? You're not alone. Paul had studied the Scriptures in the seminary of his day, but he hadn't understood it either. You see, it takes spiritual eyes and hearts to begin to understand. So I would encourage you to go back to the Scriptures and ask God to open up your mind and heart to help you understand it. And focus on Jesus. Read the Gospels. Start there. God will help you begin to understand what He is doing and who He is and who we are. And it's all centered in Jesus. It's all about what God has done for us, for His love, grace, and mercy. You see, a real conversion leads to a growing understanding of Scriptures. Third, we see in Saul a growing unselfishness. You know, in God's vision to Ananias, where he's telling him to go and seek out Paul, the last thing God says is, "Go, for he is instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, I could see some people today reading that text and kind of saying, well, that's really karma in action. You know, Saul caused all this grief for Christians before him, and now God's going to make Saul pay and have him suffer. That's the furthest thing from the truth of this text. The text is talking about self-sacrifice. He's talking about a principle that Jesus laid down. He laid out these principles in his teaching. Twice in Matthew, Jesus says this, "For if you want to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." I think the Message version says it really well. It says this, "Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self." And so what is being laid out there, it says we all look for satisfaction and meaning in life. We look for it in work and success. We look for it in relationships and love and approval of others. We look for it in how we entertain ourselves in sports, food, travel, hobbies. There's so many things where we look for satisfaction. And Scripture teaches those are all good things. God created them. He gave them for us to enjoy. And we should enjoy them. But they were never meant to give us our ultimate satisfaction. Our ultimate and most complete satisfaction comes from serving God and serving others. Jesus said it this way, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, we're created in the image of God. Genesis tells us we find our greatest satisfaction in a relationship to God because that's why we were created, to walk in a relationship with God. We are most complete as a person when we serve God and walk in relationship to him. That's loving God. I want to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity near the end. He talks about this notion of growing unselfishness. He says this, "Your real new self, which is Christ and also yours, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him." Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for most everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what impression you are making. If you're worried about the impression you're making, you won't make a good impression. And he goes on, even in literature and art, "No man who bothers about originality will ever be original, whereas if you simply try to tell the truth, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it." The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions, favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else is thrown in. That's out of his book, Mere Christianity. And then he says, satisfaction comes when we unselfishly serve people. That's what Jesus was doing. Our greatest satisfaction comes when I serve or help someone else. You know, I love, one of my favorite hobbies is just to build and make things and create things and remodel. Working with my hands, I get great pleasure out of it. But I tell you this, I get a far deeper and greater sense of pleasure when I serve or help someone else. There's just simply a deeper satisfaction that comes with that than with any of the other things I do. That's loving people. Loving God, loving people. That's what we have on our walls in the sanctuary. As we pursue loving God and loving people, we find our greatest joy and sense of completeness. That's how we were meant to live. Paul later in his life would express it this way. He says this, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." What Paul is saying is, look, I pursued all these other things and it didn't bring the same sense of meaning as serving Jesus and serving others. Real conversion leads to a growing sense of unselfishness. You know, that's why I believe The sad thing is, you know, Christians get, supposedly people who are Christians get divorced almost as people who aren't Christians. But if we really understand the faith, it's about unselfishness. So instead of demanding our spouse to do this or to do this, or you're not meeting my needs, instead what the person does is they yield and they change to meet the other person's need, and then the love response grows and deepens. The heart of Christianity is a sense of unselfishness. That's what makes marriage work. It's a sense of unselfishness on both spouses' parts to serve and to change and be willing to change for the other person. Not demanding that they change, but instead we individually changing love grows. Finally, we see in Saul a growing desire for community. You know, Paul was on a mission to destroy the church, to destroy the Christian community in Damascus. Ironically, after being confronted by Jesus, Paul embraces the community. You know, when Jesus asks Saul, why is he persecuting him? Paul doesn't know him, and he asks who he is. And Jesus' reply is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Jesus is saying to Saul, when you persecute my followers, you are persecuting me. And you know, one of the major images in Scripture for the church is the body of Christ. When you begin to follow Jesus, you become part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. We're all individual parts of the body, each having different roles. Paul expressed it this way in 1 Corinthians. Now, here is what I am trying to say. All of you together are one body of Christ, and each of you is a separate and necessary part of it. So Saul, in encountering Jesus, is recognizing that it's not just an individual encounter with Jesus, but it's incorporation into a whole community of faith. Ananias doesn't really want to go see Saul, but his reputation had preceded him. But when Ananias hears from God in his own vision, he goes and visits Saul. And Scripture says, he says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Why does he use that term? Saul and he were now part of the same family, the same body of Christ. Brother is a term of belonging. What happens then? Saul is baptized, which is a sign that you're following Jesus, that you belong to the church, the community of faith, the body of Christ. And that is immediately followed in Acts 19, which says, for several days he was with the disciples in Damascus. He was now spending time in the community of faith. You know, later we're told when the Jews in Damascus were turned against Saul and were seeking to kill him because he was now proclaiming Jesus, he escapes and goes to Jerusalem. And initially in Jerusalem, the Christians and the apostles didn't want to associate with Saul, but Barnabas takes Saul to meet the apostles, and now he's and told them that he's encountered Jesus and what he did in Damascus, and now we're told he's a part of that community of faith in Jerusalem. You know, when we follow Jesus, we automatically become part of a community of faith. Jesus is never just calling individuals. It's always forming a community. The Old Testament is a story of a nation. The New Testament is a story of a community of faith. And, you know, it's in that community that we learn and grow as we ask questions, as we encourage and challenge one another. It's as a community of people seeking to follow Jesus. It takes a community of people with many differences and gifts and skills to serve different people. You know, one person can only do so much. But when a community of people come together with complementary abilities and gifts, the opportunity to care for and impact people around grows exponentially. Think about this. Who has a more visible presence in the world around us in our community today that can impact our community? Individual committed to the cause of Christ or a community of believers committed to the cause of Christ? How does the world see Jesus today? It sees it in a community of people that come together. It's much harder just to see it in one individual. And so a single individual cause of Christ, you know, so the answer is the greatest way that people see Jesus today is in a community, seeing a community functioning together. Two is better than one, three is better than one, and so on. As we wrap up here, you know, I know many people say, I love Jesus, but I don't really need or love the church. And usually those comments come after they've been hurt or disappointed in the church. I understand those feelings. I've been hurt in the church many times, and there's been times and seasons where I stepped out of the church to kind of grieve and mourn and rest up after being burned out. And I think God understands that. But if we understand the gospel, we have to keep coming back to the church, because the church is the agency through which God has chosen to work in this world. To deny the church is to deny God's plans and purposes. You know, those kinds of statements, I love Jesus, but I don't need a church, really are more a reflection of our American culture of individualism than it is a reflection of biblical truth, where the emphasis, by and large, is on community, belonging together. And we have to remember the church is made up of people. And as Paul discovered in Damascus Road experience, we're all imperfect, flawless people, flawed people. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We're all very selfish at times. And we are called to extend grace and forgiveness to one another, just as Jesus extended his grace to us. You know, conversion, the decision to follow Jesus, is not about perfection and having it all together. That'll never happen in this life. There will always be ups and downs in life in our walk with Jesus. But if there's faith, it will keep drawing us back to these things we see happening in Paul's life. A growing intimacy with God, talking to him, pouring out our hearts, a growing understanding of scriptures, a growing sense of unselfishness in how we live our lives, and a growing commitment to and desire for community, to be part of a community. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the clarity of it, for the many ways that you teach us through it. Thank you for the practical examples of a person like Paul, who was so angry, so hated, and hated Jesus and the disciples, and how you brought truth to him and opened up his mind. So we recognize, Father, that with anybody today, it is possible to bring that same truth to their lives. Father, I pray for myself and each one of us that we would just continue to pursue you and to know you and to understand you more and more, and to walk together hand in hand as we seek to serve you here in this place. Thank you for all that's been done for us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.